Sunstone presents A God of Mercy, Thoughts on DNC, recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
As a private practice in psychotherapy, and was also the program director, or is program director, at Utah Valley Regional Medical Center for Adult Psychiatric and Behavioral Medicine Units. So he has a good background and much to offer us in this area. Now, the title is not necessarily as clear. We thought of even putting a new title on, and maybe you thought of a new one for today's lecture, but I think that God of Mercy, Thoughts on Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, it would be very interesting to us because it's going to tie in with his treatment of patients in his practice and in his area of profession in dealing with people who have problems with depression and frustration or anxiety and many of these psychological problems, and these people are distressed, particularly because they don't understand why things are happening to them or things are going the way they are, because they're living right, living correctly, living what gospel principles or a good life or whatever. And he'll introduce this subject to us in his paper. We're glad to have him with us. Let me just mention that our commenter after our speaker will be Greg Allvord, and Greg is living here in Salt Lake. He's an attorney with the firm of Jones, Waldo, Holbrook, and McDonough. He has a good background in the literary area with a degree in English, and then a Juris Doctor at BYU for his law school training. He's been in practice here for several years in Salt Lake, and he's familiar with the paper and our topic today, and will have some comments for us. So we'll turn the time over to Bruce.
I'm instructed to announce that this session is being recorded. You're welcome to pick up tapes that will be available shortly following this session at the cassette sales booth. When I work with clients, I oftentimes find that they come in with a rather distorted or inaccurate picture of reality from my frame of reference. So what I do with them, they're oftentimes in great despair because of how they're viewing their current circumstances, and I take the approach of reframing their reality. I give them a new view of the same data and circumstances that they're in. And thus, with a new view of that reality, they oftentimes can feel better and are relieved that the way they were interpreting their reality was incorrect, and that really things maybe aren't quite as bad as they seemed. Well, when I receive the booklet of the events for the symposium and saw that there was a misprint on what I was going to speak on, I thought, now why did this happen to me? Here's my chance for fame and glory, prestige and status, and why couldn't they get that scripture right? I mean, there's no relationship. Well, there is relationship, but why DNC 19 verse 20? Where did they come up with that? So I was very distraught by that and thought, my heavens, perhaps I have violated some laws of God, and thus I'm being cursed, or I'm losing my chance for my claim to fame here at the symposium. Fortunately, with my background, I knew that I could do a little reframing, and I thought, well, now wait a minute. Perhaps they were so pleased with my paper that they decided they wanted me to speak on something else in addition to having written this paper and submitted it. And I felt wonderful at that point. I knew that certainly they were sagacious. They could see a good paper when they read one, and I felt wonderful. But in spite of them asking me to speak on Doctrine and Covenants, section 19, verse 20, I decided to go with the original paper, which I'll do at this time. As a therapist working in a predominantly LDS community, I frequently participate with clients in a dialogue similar to this. The client might express, I wish I was like other people. I would respond, in what way? Well, just in doing what I'm supposed to. Trying to be empathic and understanding, I would say, well, you mean you believe you would feel better if you fulfilled your responsibilities? The client responds, well, yes. All these terrible things we've talked about wouldn't be happening to me if I were righteous. Well, I would say, so you believe that your depression, your feelings of failure, and your family problems would resolve themselves if you were more faithful? Well, yes, I've tried to keep the commandments, but I must have failed. I know the Lord would bless me if I were obedient. In crying, they might say, I feel so unworthy, I might as well give up. Clients who feel this way frequently identify Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verses 20 and 21, as a scripture which proves their problems are a direct result of disobedience to specific laws or commandments. They also say their problems would automatically be resolved by obedience to those laws. The scripture itself reads, there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we receive any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. They believe if they obey law A, they will receive blessing A, thus solving problem A. Or, keeping law B will bring blessing B, which resolves problem B, etc. Although each client is usually uncertain of which particular law they should obey in order to solve their problems, they feel assured that this one-to-one correspondence exists between their obedience and their blessings. Consequently, the presence of any problem in their life leads them to believe they must be ignoring particular commandments and are therefore unworthy and faithful and wicked. I was perplexed at seeing these people who appeared to be sincere, dedicated, and faithful, suffering from such guilt and despondence. Their agony motivated me to search the scriptures in hope of finding answers that would provide them solace. On reviewing the Doctrine and Covenants scripture, I found it seemed to conclusively say that the Lord, in fact, gives a blessing only when its corresponding law is obeyed. It appeared my clients were right to say their suffering could have been avoided had they obeyed the right laws. However, in contrast to this strict system of justice with its laws and corresponding rewards and probably punishments, other scriptures speak of God's mercy, his tendency to give a blessing even though it is not deserved. For instance, when delivering the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, For he, God, maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Evidently, then, both the obedient and the disobedient equally receive certain blessings. Also, in section 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 13 through 16, the Lord tells Joseph Smith and his brethren that he is giving them a blessing which could not be given if he made it contingent on their righteousness and belief. Again, an act of mercy. Furthermore, Jesus says in 3 Nephi 14, verse 11, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Just as parents give gifts to their children without expecting anything in return, God, out of his pure love, can pour forth blessings to his children. So the blessings we receive are not necessarily the direct result of our obedience. And this is not so startling when we recognize that this is the very meaning of God's mercy. In contrast, if we examine the lives of Job, Joseph Smith, and the Savior, we see that despite their obedience to God's laws, each suffered severe trials during their lives. Their righteousness assured them of neither constant comfort nor immunity from suffering. The scripture in section 130 also seemed to imply an assurance of more blessings for those who obeyed more laws. In other words, you get what you deserve. Or, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. However, the Lord offered the parable of the laborers, wherein the householder paid each laborer an equal amount, even though some worked in the vineyard all day, while others only worked 1 hour. It appears that the substance of an agreement with the Lord is more important than the actual quantity of work performed. This accords with the revelation in Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, where the Lord tells Joseph Smith that all who would have received the gospel in this life, had it been presented to them, are heirs of the celestial kingdom, along with young children who died before the age of accountability. Both these groups of people will have few works or labors to their credit. Obviously, the desires of their hearts, rather than their accumulated achievements, are the crucial factor in receiving celestial glory. From the foregoing, I concluded first that both trials from the Lord and the bestowal of blessings through his mercy might serve as exceptions to the general rule of Doctrine and Covenants 130. And second, that a suffering person could not always know if their problems are a trial from God, a punishment from him, or simply a natural condition of mortality. Nor could a fortunate person know if their blessings are deserved or simply the result of God's mercy. Under these conditions, one's circumstance would tell very little about one's actual standing before the Lord. For my client's sake, I like the idea that their problems may not directly reflect their lack of personal righteousness, but I also felt a bit uneasy questioning the validity of the Section 130 scripture. I knew this apparent contradiction must have a solution, and I, of course, wanted to find it. I considered whether current blessings result from one's behavior in the premortal life. This principle was in fact affirmed by President Harold B. Lee at the October 1973 General Conference, where he said, You are now born into a family into which you have come, into the nations through which you have come, as a reward for the kind of lives you lived before you came here, and at a time in the world's history determined by the faithfulness of each of those who lived before the world was created. Now, how he meant us to translate this into practical experience is vague. For example, retarded or handicapped children are traditionally viewed as being special. We never say they are retarded because of their premortal wickedness. Moreover, how could it then be said, as it might in our culture that celebrates intellectual and physical capacity, that to be born into a family with mentally retarded or physically handicapped parents is unfortunate, a disadvantage, or just getting what they, the child, deserves? There is something disquieting about this kind of interpretation, no matter how logically extrapolated it may seem. The individual condition of a person's life, as seen through President Lee's statement, is difficult to judge. We often view the death of a child or an adult as a tragedy and trial for the family, and say the deceased is being called to work on the other side. We rarely say this is retribution on the person for some premortal folly or current wickedness. Furthermore, Jesus taught his disciples that the man, blind from birth, suffered as a result of neither his sins before his birth nor the sins of his parents. Obviously, it is somewhat futile to try to draw definite conclusions about our premortal life on the basis of our mortal life, or about the exact way our premortal life has determined our current circumstances. It appears that President Lee's statement and its implications must be interpreted more broadly. Consider these two statements. The first, a scripture, and the second, an excerpt from Joseph Smith's writings. For the Lord suffereth the righteous to be slain, that his justice and judgment may come upon the wicked, coming out of Alma chapter 60. In Joseph Smith's statement, the law of heaven does not promise that the believer in every age should be exempt from afflictions and troubles arising from different sources in consequences of the acts of wicked men on earth, nor, I might add, of the acts of not so wicked men. These ideas suggest that by viewing difficulties and burdens as a direct result of disobedience, my clients are likely making overly harsh judgments against themselves. They should understand that problems in mortality come to both the righteous and the wicked. Now, in light of the foregoing thoughts, my initial interpretation of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 130, seemed incomplete. Since I recognized I still misunderstood the correlation between laws and blessings, I decided to pursue a more thorough understanding of laws. Interestingly, the scriptures reveal two categories of law. Each category was identified by discovering the relationships between the many doctrines outlined in the scriptures. To understand them thoroughly, these complex relationships must be methodically examined. Reading the indicated scriptures, I might offer some, in a slower paced fashion was most helpful. The first category is eternal law, which is related to the principle of justice. The breaking of an eternal law is called sin or transgression and results in justice demanding that the sin be paid for, as you would read in Boyd K. Packer's The Mediator. However, because of the fallen nature of man, the sinner is in a precarious position. Specifically, he is unable to perform any righteous act, including paying for his sins. Being spiritually cut off from the presence of the Lord, man is dead as to things pertaining to righteousness. Alma 42, Helaman 14, and Doctrine and Covenants 29. Now this is what King Benjamin, Paul, and the Savior himself meant when they said, man is an unprofitable servant, and thus can only be saved by Jesus Christ. For example, just as the deceased are totally unable to place their earthly financial affairs in order post-mortem, So the person who is spiritually dead is without any means to perform acts pertaining to spiritual affairs and righteousness. In other words, to benefit himself or anyone else in spiritual growth and progress, spiritual life has to be infused into him from an outside source. Christ gives spiritual life to mankind, quickens the inner man, as you'll read in Moses 6 and Romans 8. And he alone, Christ alone, makes it possible for man to perform works of righteousness. You want to refer to Romans 5, verses 17 through 21 there. Mormon and Alma confirm these teachings by saying, quote, "And since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself." He could not merit anything of himself. But the sufferings and death of Christ atone for their sins. Which means, as Alma explains, that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal state, from their carnal and fallen state, to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God. Thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Now clearly, fallen man is in no position to do good, nor to adequately pay for our sins. Though man may suffer for having sinned, in the end, he does not independently merit anything. But fortunately for us, through faith and repentance on our part, we are freed from this debt by the miracle of the atonement, and are also promised eternal glory. In Alma 42, we read that Jesus' infinite and eternal sacrifice not only paid justice what was due for our sins, that is, the broken eternal law, but by necessity made an infinite payment without bound or limit, an amount far exceeding the cost of our collective sins. And the effects of the atonement are eternal. They apply from the beginning to the end of time, from eternity to all eternity. Most importantly, Jesus' perfect obedience to the whole law entitled him to both receive all blessings, everything God the Father has, and then share those blessings through his mercy as he wisely decides. Again, since Jesus had answered the ends of the law, that is, had satisfied all the demands of eternal law, that is, justice, the law and justice could neither legally demand more payment for our sins nor oppose Jesus' giving a blessing to someone who may seemingly not deserve it, such as an erring father, a repentant sinner, or a wicked national official. I couldn't think of any wicked local officials. Sorry. Christ has fully compensated justice for all the blessings he chooses to mercifully give to his Father's children. Now, some people object to Jesus giving blessings on an unmerited basis or in a loosely structured manner. The Pharisees and others who believe in self-righteous achievement by strict adherence to laws, for instance, the law of Moses, are notorious for protesting God taking such liberties in offering blessings. They believe this is unjust, unfair, and inequitable. Now, through the mouth of the householder in the parable of the laborers mentioned above, Jesus responds to this arrogant complaint by asking, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" He makes it clear that they have no further right to anything beyond what was agreed between them, no matter how much they worked, nor how long they worked. It is God's right to give, but not man's right to manipulate blessings from God by claiming an inherent title to God's goods for labors or works performed. In summary, it is in the hands of Christ and his Father to dispense blessings according to their infinite wisdom and eternal insight into man's needs and desires. The second category of law follows from the first. Since Jesus settled all of our debts with the eternal law, we are accountable to him instead of to eternal law. This was stated by the Lord when he defined the gospel to his Nephite apostles in 3 Nephi chapter 27, verses 13 through 16. Christ, then, holding the rights to both justice and judgment, replaces eternal law. Thus, Jesus will judge the world at the last day, not eternal law. Jesus will judge. Because we are accountable to Christ, we must meet his requirements for our return to our Father in heaven. Now, a provision with eternal law allows the requirements or conditions of eternal law to be fulfilled by what is called the law of Christ, or the gospel. but only on the condition that an infinite and eternal atonement be offered as a sacrifice to eternal law. In other words, the gospel law does not nullify eternal law. Instead, it conforms to the bounds and conditions of eternal law specified in Doctrine and Covenants section 88. The provision in eternal law says that if a perfect God offers himself sacrificially on behalf of mortal sinners, then the sinners are thereafter required to meet only the demands of the gospel law rather than the demands of the entire set of eternal laws. This law of Christ requires a broken heart and contrite spirit, faith, repentance, baptism, the reception of the Holy Ghost, receiving the temple ordinances, and enduring to the end in his spirit. Thus, we are no longer under the eternal law, but are now under Christ, or the gospel law. And that's clearly delineated in Romans chapter 6, verse 14. And in Alma 12, you would want to note especially the references in verses 31 and 37 to, quote, the first commandment, meaning eternal law. And then later, in verse 37, he refers to the second commandment, meaning referring to the gospel law. Now, this means that the Savior has made it possible for us to focus our attention on the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, love, and faith, without being overwhelmed by the minute details of eternal law. As we attend to meaningful endeavors, while not deliberately neglecting the lesser matters, he will mercifully forgive our sins and bless us. Notwithstanding Christ's mercy, God gives no one license to deliberately sin. It is incorrect to believe that we are justified in intentionally committing a little sin. But he also has no desire for us to condemn ourselves for unintentionally committing sins, which we ourselves hate and despise. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, quote, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He also said, "My grace is sufficient for the meek, and is those who love him. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weakness. I give unto men weakness." I give it to them. Okay? "That they may be humble. And my grace is sufficient for all men that humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them." Thus the Lord asks that we believe in him, love him, trust him, and rely wholly upon his merits and mercy and grace for our salvation, clearly outlined in 2 Nephi chapter 2. He wants us to know that the sincere intent of our hearts is more important than our failings. Now, the Lord's requirement of a heart and a willing mind refers to obedience in section 64. The opposite of obedience, rebellion, is what separates us from God. But mistakes, slipping in areas of weakness, impulsive behavior, and troublesome emotions such as persistent anger and jealousy do not necessarily constitute rebellion. For example, Joseph Smith said to his brethren of the 12 apostles, "I am determined to do all I can to uphold you, although I may do many things inadvertently that are not right in the sight of God." These problems are simply manifestations of the fallen nature of man, which make it obvious that we need Christ and his grace. A sincere and enduring commitment to the Lord and our repentance, our constantly turning to him, ensures that his mercy will compensate for these sins. Now, those who repent and come into Christ by honoring his law will have a legitimate claim upon the blessings they have received. Unfortunately, some will reject the Lord's great sacrifice, choose to not love God, and by their disobedience to the gospel law, refuse his offer of all blessings. They may now be enjoying blessings from God, but at the judgment day, the Lord will have to deliver them up to his punishment. Since they would not accept Jesus' suffering in their stead, and by the very conditions contained in the plan of mercy, they will have to be subjected to the full demands of eternal law, or the law of justice. And the real tragedy is this, quote, "They did not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them. Notwithstanding his great goodness and mercy towards them, they do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide." Further inquiry into the nature of laws confirmed that the Lord has indeed set up a way for us to receive specific blessings. This is done through a part of the gospel law called covenant making. We are assured of gaining covenant blessings by obedience to the covenant, and of losing these blessings if we break the covenant through wickedness. For instance, the Nephites were constantly reminded of the Lord's covenant to prosper them for their obedience and to destroy them if they altogether broke the covenant through rebellion. This principle of covenant making is summarized in Doctrine and Covenants, section 82, verse 10, where it says, I, the Lord, am bound when you do what I say, and when you do not what I say, ye have no promise. Surprisingly, covenants can also play a role in receiving undeserved blessings. For example, the Book of Mormon is a great blessing given to the world in these days of degeneracy, wickedness, and apostasy. Not because we deserve it, but because of the faith of many prophets of old who covenanted with the Lord and asked Him to mercifully reveal it in our day. You read that in Enos and 2 Nephi chapter 3. So covenants can be used to bring blessings to either the righteous or the wicked. Again, possession of a blessing does not necessarily mean one is the worthy, deserving recipient of it, nor does it mean that being without that blessing is a clear indication of unworthiness. The Lord has made it clear that He will give blessings in His own time and in His own way and according to His own will. Section 88 is stated. My search unfolded three perspectives on the Section 130 scripture. First, the blessings can refer specifically, First, the scripture can refer specifically to blessings received through a covenant. These include the many blessings normally seen as being obtained by contractual agreement with the Lord. He promises to give a blessing or a set of blessings for adherence to the terms of the contract. The second perspective demands an accurate reading of the Section 130 scripture. An enlightening view emerges if one recognizes what the text actually says. If we don't, few people ever really read what it says. There is a law. The A, though used as an indefinite article, refers to some single law among the many extant. There is a law upon which all blessings are predicated, meaning that each blessing we receive comes via that single law. Continuing, and when we obtain any blessing from God, the any being all-inclusive, it is by obedience to that law, that individual law mentioned above, and only by that single law upon which it is predicated. That's what it simply says. What could that one law be that has all blessings predicated on it? Well, the answer lies in the third perspective and is found in the law of Christ. Nevertheless, this rendering, or more appropriately, this clean reading of the scripture effectively confutes the idea of a strict one-to-one correspondence between a law and some associated blessing. Thus, one's health, wealth, intelligence, family, success, achievements, personal feelings, etc., provide no accurate measure of one's worth to and acceptance before God. One's task, therefore, is to avoid making erroneous self-judgments based on these deceptive criteria, and instead to believe that all are equally regarded by God and capable of communing with Him. The third perspective subsumes the first, expands the second, and contains a depth I had heretofore missed. It forces upon us an awareness of the magnanimity of the mercy of God and the grandness of the tragic yet miraculous atonement. Having broken eternal law, man becomes ineligible to receive any good thing, any blessing, until he has paid the debt. However, because of his lost and fallen condition, man could not pay his debt and consequently was consigned to be forever cut off from the presence of God. Had it not been for the great sacrifice of our Lord, quote, no good thing could come unto man. But the atonement of Christ allows all good things to come unto man. Let me just quickly read that one scripture. And now I come to that faith of which I would speak, and I will tell you the way whereby ye may lay hold on every good thing. For behold, God, knowing all things, being from everlasting to everlasting, behold, He sent angels to minister unto the children of men. Come every good thing, not some good things, but every good thing. And every blessing, I suppose, would be a good thing, each blessing. And God also declared unto prophets by His own mouth that Christ should come. And behold, there were divers ways that He did manifest things unto the children of men, which were good. And all things which are good cometh of Christ. Otherwise, men were fallen, and there could no good thing come unto them. Thus, any blessing received is indeed the result of obedience to eternal law. There's no question about that. But it was Jesus' perfect obedience and total payment to the law that earned him the right to receive all blessings and subsequently control their distribution. As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he brought to pass the plan of mercy, whereby blessings could be dispensed as he chose. Ultimately, then, any blessing we receive is a merciful offering to us. Let me repeat that. Thus, any blessing we receive is a merciful offering to us by the Lord and is received in full accordance with the demands of eternal law and in accordance with the section 130 scripture. This truth is so important that the prophet Zenoch wrote about those who would not accept it. Quote, "Thou art angry, O Lord, with this people because they will not understand thy mercies, which thou hast bestowed upon them because of thy Son." The great mercy of the Lord as revealed in the scriptures makes me feel like Nephi, who said, "How great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know that there is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God, save it be through the merit and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah." And this is the good news I hope to share with my clients and with the many others I will never meet who agonize over their lives, thinking they are worthless and that God has abandoned them. God has not abandoned you nor them, nor will he ever. Each blessing we receive, whether we judge it to be significant or not, testifies of his atonement and of his direct, ongoing involvement in our lives. As we try to be faithful to God, we can be assured that having problems does not mean God has rejected us, or that we are just not doing enough of the right things. Even now, his mercy gives us life, breath, and support, as King Benjamin states in Mosiah 2, while allowing us free agency to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you very much.
There's a theme to my inquiry or comments with respect to Bruce's paper. It would be this. Why is it that his clients feel the way they do? Why is it that they feel the pressures and anxieties they do about themselves and the gospel? A few years ago, a good friend of mine down at BYU, who's here in the audience today, had a terrific idea. The idea must have occurred to him as he was walking through the Wilkinson Center cafeterias or the Cannon Center or Morris Center cafeterias and observing the students bowing their heads and offering prayers over their food. If you've ever had the occasion to meander through the campus at BYU, there are a number of times and places when you can observe this kind of thing. There's a tremendous amount of time in offering up blessings on the food down there. Of course, I suppose anywhere where there's a predominantly LDS or religious community, that kind of thing naturally enough goes on. Anyway, the idea was this. My friend, observing this expenditure of time and energy on the part of thousands offering up their prayers, was to station somebody at the point of the mountain, and all those trucks of food or train loads of food that go into the valley could be blessed by this person stationed at the point of the mountain and save everybody else the time and the trouble of doing it. And I guess in economic terms there would be a tremendous savings. Well, occasionally that sort of a blanket approach to things is maybe useful or important, and I have a blanket statement to make at the outset of my comments. And that is that they are not intended to and do not, in fact, bear upon any question of the leaders of the Mormon Church to administer the ordinances or govern the affairs of the Church. And perhaps it will become evident why I feel the need to say that at the outset. There must at times, I think, be a considered healthy retreat from clinical attempts to analyze the religion of Jesus Christ. Such attempts might be termed at times a sort of rabbinical legalism, that is, an overly intellectual or a pseudo-intellectual approach to limiting
defining and dissecting our religion. Rabbinical legalism carried to extremes may be called Pharisaism, the notion that a certain set of prescribed behaviors, coupled with the absence of other proscribed behaviors, is what constitutes our religion. Pharisaism, however, is a demonstrably fatal departure from the doctrine taught by Jesus of Nazareth. Legalism and Pharisaism have plagued Christianity and its precursors throughout all ecclesiastical history. Mr. Busenbark's contribution at this symposium is that his paper represents a struggle to distinguish Christianity and Mormonism from a pandemic of modern Pharisaism. This is an important contribution. Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith have at least this in common. Their doctrine is often ambiguous and always difficult to codify. Jesus, incessantly asked by others what specifically should be done for salvation, usually replied to the effect, "Follow me," or "Believe in me." Joseph Smith taught that men and women should all seek for the personal unveiling of God's will in the living of their individual lives. In other words, in looking to the statements of the Savior and the Prophet, one finds a great deal of general exhortation and very few lists of do's and don'ts, of behavioral do's and don'ts. There is little by way of catechism, little by way of standard, little by way of prescription. One learns that we're supposed to be obedient and to do good, but it is not always clear precisely whom or what we're supposed to obey, or precisely what we are supposed to do, or even sometimes what good really is. It is not at all certain, for example, how we are to observe the Sabbath day or keep the word of wisdom. Is it permissible to take the kids for ice cream after sacrament meeting, or to have an occasional mild drink made from barley? Of course, you may recognize that phrase from the word of wisdom. People in the world often recognize mild drinks made from barley as beer. You might have negative answers to these questions, and your answers might be right, but your answers would not be based upon any recorded statements of Jesus Christ or Joseph Smith. They did not definitively answer many such questions, maybe on purpose, maybe for a reason. But their silence has not stopped the pens or mouths of others. Since the death of the Prophet, members of the Mormon Church have been deluged, more accurately, we have deluged ourselves with talks, speeches, sermons, commentaries, books, pamphlets, magazines, seminars, articles, manuals, bulletins, forms, and now videos, all to inform us what our religion is and how it is to be practiced. A veritable body of rabbinical law that has itself, as in ancient times, become the religion. Some of that law is no doubt inspired. Some of it, no doubt, is not. But in any event, to discover what our religion is and what constitutes obedience to it, we often do not much consider what Jesus said, but what someone says about what Jesus said. To find out whether autumn drives in the canyon destroy the spirit of the Sabbath, to be assured that hot chocolate is not one of the drinks warned against in the Word of Wisdom, to ascertain the measurement of a tithe, even to know how we should dress and groom ourselves, in short, to gauge the propriety of all our religious activities, we mostly resort not to God, but to secondary sources, our cultural traditions, or the opinions or mandates of authoritative ecclesiastical figures, anyone, sometimes, who can provide a concrete escape from the terrible abstractions left by the founders of our religion. The commentary on the statements of the founders has come to have more weight than the statements themselves. The law has once more in the earth's history, in many ways, supplanted the lawgiver. This, I feel, is the situation that Mr. Busenbark has addressed. Some of our people apparently feel that they are immersed not so much in spirit or grace or mercy or hope, but rather are nearly drowned in a sterile culture, lifeless traditions, harsh judgments, and false or unrewarded expectations. In other words, it is not often a wild and free and passionate and wonderfully merciful God to whom primarily we are urged to turn, but a code of hard and difficult rules and procedures with which we are told, whether implicitly or explicitly, to comply or alternatively to suffer. No wonder some of our people are confused or despair, and as Mr. Busenbark points out, may be wrought up because of sins and failings and worries about the judgment of an implacable God and his earthly institution. They apparently do not perceive sometimes much spiritual life or comfort in the abundant life of the Spirit, above all, were sought. There is, in other words, and regardless of what the New Testament and the Book of Mormon say, sometimes little institutional indication of an overflowing heavenly mercy. In many ways, are we not like the Jews at the time of Jesus, burdened by religious law for forgotten reasons, implicitly in wait for a Messiah who alone can clean our wounds, revive our faith, and remind us of our old hopes? But in the meantime, reverberating through our meeting places are the seemingly endless exhortations to obey the rules, respect the hierarchies, and follow the forms of modern Mormonism. Many of our people are thus possessed by the pressures and anxieties noted by Mr. Busenbark. Great believers, they know or feel that something is terribly, terribly amiss. Yes, we are fallen and we err, but where are found the wonderful promised spiritual gifts? Where are faith, hope, and charity, overcoming all sins and disappointments? Where are the angels wafting on the air through the windows of our chapels? With all our air-conditioned meeting houses, now satellite dish-equipped, where is the God who knelt and spit in the dirt and healed? With our unending talks on cleanliness, chastity, virtue, and purity, where is the God who, without church courts or legal processes, saved and forgave the adulteress? In view of Christ's unequivocal statements about riches and fame, how can we adulate the rich and the famous the way we do? In light of Christ's manifest, all-embracing love and charity, how can we have created a religion based almost exclusively on an unrealistic concept of the American nuclear family, to the virtual exclusion of the rest of humanity, the poor, the lonely, the unrespectable, all those who differ from some arbitrary norm? There are people who perceive these contradictions. They are struck by the awful distance between the substance of the religion as it was taught by its founders and its practice in our times. And they cannot help wondering, is the real God like a stern, starched businessman managing an ecclesiastical corporation, wary of the unknown, suspicious of innovation, intolerant of the unfamiliar? Or is the real God the wandering king, the magician, lover of adulteresses, healer of lepers, forgiver and teacher of wayward farm boys? The evidence available to us today may all tend in one depressing direction, although our hearts yearn in another. It may be, however, that in this matter, that our hearts, touched by the Spirit, are the closer to the truth. And if so, we should let them lead. That is one of the few hints he left us. We may possibly yet thereby dispense with legalism and find our God of mercy. Although I do not mean to say our situation is hopeless, I do mean to say it is dark. I do mean to say it is dark. All is not well in Zion. People suffer the problems that Mr. Busenbark has addressed. Christianity, which began as an emphatic repudiation of ancient Pharisaism, devolved through the centuries into an oppressive institutional conservatism. Mormonism, which once, with great enthusiasm, denied the establishmentarian ethics of apostate Christianity, has now itself become entangled in and enchanted with conservative legalism. The vital forces of institutional Mormonism, similar to that of ancient Christianity, are being spent in futile attempts to inject meaning into lifeless bureaucratic forms and life into omnipresent behavioral regulation, often meaningless. But if God is the object, then these attempts must fail. And in this direction, even, if precedent teaches us, lies the death of religions. This is no baseless alarm, as it has before danger threatens. The religion of Jesus of Nazareth is once more in peril, its ancient and always enemy, a dead body of law, its only possible savior, a living God. I think, in essence, this is the situation Mr. Boosenbark has addressed, and he has, in fact, proposed the solution. Thank you.
We have 10 minutes or so left in our hour. If there are any questions that any of you would like to pose to either of our speakers today, we have a few minutes. Anything comes to mind?
I have a question. Great. How'd you get a hold of my other talk?
Down here. And if you'll ask
Mrs. Castleton?
Yes. I just wondered if it was permissible to make a comment about Mr. Albert's comment. I thought what he said was moving, and certainly what many of us, including myself, can have experience, can relate to. But in a way, whenever you talk about the dark days, you want to say there's sort of an implicit blame, because you didn't say this, but I feel that there's an implicit blame, which is for those in charge that have. But I think it's only fair to say that any institution that has been around for 150 years is full of traditions. I mean, it's unavoidable. It's not really something about which one can blame, because that's what happens when time passes and when many people are involved and when there's an attempt at standardization through bureaucratization. And so it's something about which one can feel bad and about which one can perhaps do personal things to affect others, but it's not something about which is fair to place blame, which, as I said, you didn't really say, but it's always feels implicit to me.
Very good. Thank you. Well, if you have a comment to make, appreciate it for speaking up. I think it will record for the tape for those that may want to listen later and hear what is said. Yes, please.
I'd like to ask you, if you have clients who ask you this question, what reply or how do you work this through with them? If they question you about God as a loving father and his concern and interest in us as his children, the dichotomy with the problem in which they find themselves. Do they ask you, is he a loving father who cares for us? Or is it that he simply has no power to change these things? Or does he just not care? How can you reconcile that if that question comes to you?
Well, I'm a good therapist, but perhaps not that good dealing with all of that. When people come to me and they find that they have not been loved by God in their mind, I oftentimes become the first male figure to begin representing my version of God to them. And I try to love them, and they gain some new experience, start reorganizing their cognitions about what it would be to relate to God. And we explore and try to dispel notions about, the interpretations they have placed upon their past experiences, where they're suggesting that God has not been a part of their life at all. I again work with them to examine it more closely, to discover where God has acted, and invariably we find numerous instances where God has been intimately involved, and it's such a refreshing insight for them to recognize that, and the relief begins almost immediately, and they start growing And that's the joy of doing therapy, too. But it's very difficult. I mean, I'm not successful with everyone, certainly.
Let me make one comment along those lines, just as the chair's prerogative here. One question I had along that line, and that is to Mr. Busenbark here. Do you think that in your process, as far as helping patients, I guess you call them patients, clients
in private practice in the hospital, their patients.
Do you find that it's a combination of you having to, you promise them that there are blessings that will be received for adherence to covenants? You stated that in your paper. We do have promises for certain behaviors and ways of living that we will receive blessings. Do you find that most of your clients are not adhering to the covenants, or they are not recognizing the blessings that they are receiving? You know, even they're there, but they're not recognizing them. Or maybe are you finding that they're rejecting those blessings? Like you quoted Zenas, he said that we fail to receive them. You know, we reject them. Or do you find that maybe there's just a lack of love? Maybe the church as an institution, as our commenter mentioned, is failing to meet their needs, or sort of just overwhelming them with too many trappings, outward trappings and condemnations for things that we're supposed to be appearing as living like? Or is it a combination of all these things? What do you find?
It's a combination. And I do not know what blessings are supposed to come from the covenants. I don't know that that's delineated clearly anywhere. So, you know, we have to kind of work together to do some guesswork. So in that realm, when we're working with covenants, we just kind of basically come to that understanding that it is unclear. We're uncertain, but then we have to get down to what they have in their life, what good things have occurred, what seeming blessings are present in their life, and then we kind of collect those up, gather them up, and say, okay, here is your package from God. And if you gather them up like that into a garbage pail, and they can see it all there at once, they like that. And it gives them, again, an alternate view of what God's been doing or not doing in their life.
There were two questions here. Let's go here first.
This was more a comment in support of the mercy of God. But then I was reading the book of in the book of Romans, chapter 4, and especially, I think, in the Joe Smith translation, I got the impression that the statement was made that sin was not imputed to Abraham, that God did not impute sin to Abraham, not because of his acts, because at that point he had done no acts of righteousness, but because of the desire of his heart, that he longed for righteousness, and it was because of the desire of his heart that God would not impute sin unto Abraham. And to me, that was very comforting. And I thought, all I have to worry about is make sure that I truly am doing the best I can and desiring righteousness. And then God will, when I make mistakes and do foolish things, if my heart is clean, God will not impute sin unto me. And I feel like people who blink, and I think many of us go through those periods of depression, of times of feeling weighed down. But it's because we don't understand the mercy of God, and that he will not, and he is not, as I love the statement, he did not come to condemn us.
If there's one thing if you're LDS, and if there's one thing you'd want to do that would be wonderful for the world, I would suggest you read Romans and finally understand it, like you're doing, Elaine. And it could be no greater blessing to us, and then teach others. It's That's exciting, because all of a sudden they discover that they've been manipulating God, you know, and that's the game they've been in, and they have never felt good about that. And typically, if you're a decent person, you do not feel good, you know, playing those games with God. When they discover that it's a frank and open relationship, and that it's above board, and that he loves them, and that, you know, it doesn't matter what they're going to do, they can sin all that they want, and God's still going to give them blessings. See? My word. At that point, they say, you mean, if that's true, then maybe I do have reason to love God and to keep his commandments. See? And then they take on a new motivation. You know? out of the thankfulness of their heart, the gratefulness, they want to follow God and obey Him then, because they're just overwhelmed with joy that He would do such a thing for them.
Bruce,
yes, Paul.
Maybe tell me, of all the patients that you have, how many of them, I'm trying to get an idea of, how many of them are LDS as opposed to non-LDS?
94%.
94% are LDS. So you basically have experience with LDS patients. And of those people, how many of their problems stem from religion? That is, as opposed to maybe some other category. I mean, I don't even know if there is another category. I have a tendency to believe that everything boils down to sexualism and politics. Those things we would never talk about.
And we'll not do so here, Paul.
So maybe you could talk about that and give us an idea about where these problems are stemming from.
All right. For those who are LDS, the LDS culture, tradition, or the religion is their life. I mean, they're infused with that. It's them. So I have those problems to deal with 94% of my patients. They all have religious issues, religious concerns, based upon the scripture. Same problems with every last one of them. And it's tough. Yes.
I read a paper about that, and that's not unique to the Mormon church.
Right.
Like churches that are life marks, there are very tight rules, and evangelical things like that. They did a test on mental disorders, and I'll say this wrong, and I don't remember the exact details, but there's some sort of correlation between those kinds of sex, and mental disorders. I mean, I think there's a lot of prejudice, so it's not unique.
Yeah, the idea that mental disorders express themselves through the belief system that the person maintains, no matter what the belief system is.
Or that people that are going to do that, people that have that sort of tension towards messages or might be drawn to those kinds of religions.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not clear, the cause of that.
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
You're saying that it could be either way.
Well, I'm saying that nobody's done a great psychological study to prove the problem.
Does anyone know that the people who are not adherents to a church or religion that's very articulated and defined like ours is, the people who are agnostic or atheist or have no real religious, strong religious beliefs, when they have mental illnesses, is it still coming out of a problem with religion, but it's disguised in objective neutral terms? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. Typically not, unless they're psychotic. And then when you're psychotic, you're schizophrenic, if you're paranoid, then all the time you have religious delusions. And I don't know whence those come. That's very interesting, though.
Sorry, we've got to end now. We thank you all for coming. If you've got other questions, perhaps you can direct them personally to our speakers. Again, it was a great session. I wish we had more time. I think there'd be more questions. But thank you all.